Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to be able to give this message this morning, particularly because we're starting with 1 Peter. My name's Tim, if you haven't met me. I'm that young fella who's starting up the new Saturday night gathering mid-year this year. So we're going to be looking at 1 Peter this whole term, and I'm just going to be looking at the first two verses today. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get to work. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask that today, by your Spirit, you'd open our hearts and our ears to hear it, and we'd respond in faith and obedience. Amen. I'm a big fan of 1 Peter. If I could find a shirt that said, "I love 1 Peter," I think I'd get it. We're going to start with 1 Peter by going straight to the end of it to see why Peter wrote the letter. So come with me to chapter 5, verse 12. And we'll see there, 5 verse 12, it says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you to testify that this is the true grace of God, encouraging you and testifying this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it." So we find out it's written to us, it's a brief letter. That's good. I like brief. Brief means you can read the whole letter a number of times and get your head right around it and see what Peter's trying to say to us. He says he's written it to encourage us. That's good. To encourage means to give courage. I need courage. I want to be a man of courage. And so I like this letter. We're told that it's actually going to tell us about remind us of the true grace of God. We need to be reminded of the truth because we're living in a world which is continually giving us messages which are false. So I'm happy about that reminder. And we're going to be encouraged to stand firm in this truth. That's good. Christians need to stand firm for Jesus. Jesus hates half-heartedness. He hates when his followers are lukewarm. We need to stand firm. So that's great. The other thing is we're reminded that Peter wrote this letter to, if you flick back to the beginning in chapter 1, we find out that he's writing it to Christians who are scattered all over Asia Minor. You might have noticed those names of places. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They're the major urban centres on the trade route around Asia Minor. So Peter's not writing this letter to a particular church with particular issues, like Corinthians. He's actually writing this letter to Christians, scattered all around the place. So what that means is, he's writing to Christians who things that all Christians need to hear. All Christians will struggle with. And so that's helpful for us. We can easily apply this letter straight to our situation today without doing as much work as you'd need to do when you look at one of the letters that Paul's writing to Corinthians. You don't have to work out the context as much. We can just bring this straight to us because all Christians need to hear this and apply it straight to us. So that's good. I love 1 Peter. Look at the way he addresses the Christians in verse 1. It's quite strange, I think. To God's elect, strangers in the world. He doesn't say to the Christians scattered around the place. He says to the strangers in the world. I reckon that's a pretty unusual way to address Christians. Strangers in the world. You see it again in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." And look at chapter 2, verse 11. Let's look over the page. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." Peter uses it a number of times. He's trying to get it across that these Christians need to understand that they are aliens and strangers in the world. Now, I don't know what pops into your head when you hear alien, but I'm thinking extraterrestrial, green person, weird-looking thing that steps out of a UFO and starts walking around. Is that what Peter's saying? Is Peter saying these Christians are all over the place, you little green people, and you're weird-looking? Now, Peter's borrowing from an Old Testament word that's used all throughout the Scriptures. And you see it popping up in Genesis and Leviticus. That people are called aliens, not because they're green, but because they're people who are living away from their homeland. And so they're strangers in the land that they're living in. They're foreigners in that land. They're aliens in that land. So Peter brings that term and applies it to Christians in the New Testament church. And he says, you too, you are aliens and you are strangers in that world. Is Peter suggesting that the Christians who are scattered in this region are living away from their homeland? Had they been uprooted and taken out of Jerusalem? No. I think the letter tells us really clearly that these are locals. People who are probably born in the place that they're living in now. It's true that Christians were scattered. That was part of the one of the effective strategies of the Romans to kind of get rid of the Christians. You see it straight after Stephen was stoned, that persecutions break out and Christians get scattered. It was a good strategy to kind of shut down a movement, is to get people and scatter them out around the place. Unless you're scattering people who start their own churches and spread the gospel, it doesn't work real well. In fact, God used that many times over the years to spread his word. But Peter's addressing locals in their hometown. Physical locals who have become strangers and become aliens because they've become Christians. So they're physical locals, spiritual strangers. It must have been quite bizarre for them. And maybe you've had the same experience where all of a sudden you look around and the place that you've always thought is home has become a strange place. And perhaps the people you've always known are becoming strangers because something profound has happened to you as you've become a Christian. As Peter calls them aliens, and we find out in the Old Testament that an alien is someone living away from their homeland, I think that's what Peter's saying to them too. You are living away from your homeland because when you become a Christian, you receive a new heavenly homeland. That's what we get. You can see it in Hebrews chapter 11. So just flip back a page or two to the end of Hebrews. Chapter 11. We'll look there at verse 13, where the writer of the Hebrews is naming all the men and women of the Old Testament, the great people of faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. But look at this. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers in this world. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been looking for the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Verse 16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. If you're a Christian today, you have received a new heavenly homeland, and you are called to long for that heavenly homeland. We are to understand that the place we're living in now is actually no longer home. Sure, we live here. We have to work here. It's a good idea to buy property and put a house on it and have kids in it. But we're to do that understanding that this is not our final destination. We're to look forward to our real home and long for the day that we get to go and be there. I'm actually told there, if you read on, where do I go with that? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If our God is preparing a city for us, his people, now, it makes sense that we long to be there. If we live here ignoring the fact that we have a heavenly home that we're going to be in soon, God's actually not going to be very happy about that. We're told here that God is not ashamed when his people are longing for the heavenly homeland. I take that to mean that perhaps he is ashamed to be called the God of his people when his people are not longing to be with him. It's a tragedy when Christians don't long for our new heavenly homeland. So if you've become a Christian, you've got a new heavenly homeland. I'll take it a step back. To get a new heavenly homeland, you actually first need a new citizenship. So if you've become a Christian, we need to understand that we have an entirely new citizenship. Whether you were born in Australia or born in another country and spend all your life in there, maybe you consider yourself an Aussie or a Central Coast person or I was born in Canada, but I spent most of my life in Australia. But what that means is I have a citizenship in Canada and in Australia, and so my identity is an Australian, Canadian, whatever you want to call it. But when I become a Christian, I receive a new citizenship. I become a citizen of heaven. That's radical. I'm part of a new group of people called God's people. And we see in chapter 2, we're told a lot about God's people. Oh, flick back there. Chapter 2, verse 9, actually says that God's people, the kingdom of heaven, is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. If you are a citizen of heaven,
That is an incredible, incredibly privileged citizenship to have. Part of God's people. His special people. And the way you received that was by being born into the kingdom. That takes us back a bit further, doesn't it? See, it's one thing to have a heavenly homeland and one thing to have a bit of a citizenship. But if we keep stepping it back, actually a Christian is someone who has had their identity totally changed because they've actually been born again into a new kingdom. And that's what we get seeing coming up all the way through 1 Peter as well, is that a Christian has had new birth, new spiritual birth to become a Christian. That's actually totally changed your identity. I get frustrated when I hear Christians, or I see it in my own life, and I see Christians thinking that Christianity and this Jesus thing is just about adding a bit of Jesus to your life. You know, you are who you are and you do what you do. Oh, thanks. Might need that one. And I've become a Christian, so I've got a bit of Jesus, and I believe in a bit of Jesus, and it's a very popular thing at the moment to have a bit of everything, actually. A bit of Jesus, a bit of this. It's all just different philosophies. Mix it into one big bowl and just call yourself a spiritual person. That's an absolute tragedy. Because what we read in the scriptures is that if you've become a Christian, Jesus hasn't been added to you. It's like we have been added to him. And our entire identity has been changed as we become in Christ. We've been changed from the inside out. Your life has been turned upside down. I'd even say you've become an entirely different species from everyone else that's walking around on this planet. We see it in 1 Peter, where Peter describes the change that's happened in us. He says, if you're a Christian, you've passed over from darkness to light. It's a big change. You see it in Ephesians too. He says, once you were dead in your sins, now you're alive in Christ. It's a radical change. 1 Peter says, once you were in a category of people who were condemned by the ruler and judge of the universe, but now you are part of a people who have mercy. Once you were an abandoned orphan belonging to nobody, but now you belong to God and you are part of his people. That is a radical change. That's an extreme makeover. And if you've seen that show, a bit of a tragedy, where they take someone who they deem to be ordinary looking and they just take them away for a few months and they just start hacking away at them, just sucking bits of stuff from places and putting new teeth in here, it's amazing what they, it's radical, it's extreme. And they work on this person, and then after a few months they present the person back to their family and friends, and I always get suckered in when I watch the show. I always got suckered into, you know, hanging around to the end, because you want to see the product, you want to see the end result of all this work. It's extreme work. And they pull the curtains back and this person steps out in front of all their friends and family, and everyone just goes, well, the kids go like, where's my mum? You know? Who is this person? And they honestly look radically different. I often think they look terrible, worse than they started with, but radically different. But you know, the only problem with that kind of extreme makeover is just the outside. It's just the outside. If you've become a Christian, you've had an extreme internal makeover. You've been radically changed from the inside out. You've had an extreme spiritual makeover. You are actually a new person. And we're then to go on and try and live a life that reflects the change that's happened inside of you. That's great news, isn't it? No wonder we're called aliens and strangers. We're actually fundamentally changed from the inside out. Now, where's my notes? Did I drop a few more pages? Oh, here we go. We'll have a look at this one. No. It's a comedy act up here, isn't it? We'll get rid of that. Oh. New identity, there it is. Okay. You might look the same on the outside, but you're a new person on the inside. As you turn around, as I said before, you might actually start to see this place as a strange place. Let's see people as strangers because of the change that's happened inside of you. My cousin Matt from the States came out for a few months to live with us. Just your typical pagan, rock climbing, extreme sport, drug taking university student from Boulder, Colorado. Great guy, right? And I found out later that his mission in coming out here was he was going to try and get me to smoke dope with him. And he was convinced I'd be able to. He knew I was into this Jesus business, but he thought, nah, he'll smoke dope with me. You know what happened to him when he came out? He became a Christian. It was awesome. It was unreal. And so I love when I see that transformation go on in a person, because I saw his identity change, thoroughly saved from the inside out. And he spent a few months with us trying to figure out what it meant to live this new alien lifestyle. And then he had to pack his bags up, get on the plane and fly home, you know, and arrive back home as a stranger and walk back into the house with all his mates and his girlfriend and the lifestyle and everything that went with it as a total stranger, as a totally new person. You know, and he wrote his testimony down. I can give it to you if you want. But just how hard that was for him, how real that was for him walking back into that old lifestyle as a complete stranger. And he struggled. Yep, he slipped. And he had a hard time for quite a while. But because he was thoroughly converted and had honestly had that change from the inside out, the Spirit continued to convict him to live this new lifestyle. And he began to live it and joined a church and met a beautiful Christian woman. He's now married her and had kids, and now he lives here and he's teaching Christianity in schools. There's been this massive change go on in him. And you might see the same change in Peter, actually, when we open up Peter's letter. I mean, we've just been looking at the last part of Matthew, where we see a Peter who is just fundamentally flawed. He's got a heart for Jesus, doesn't he? He makes big promises. I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus. I will die for you. And then a few hours later, he's denying Jesus in front of a teenage girl, you know, at Jesus' most crucial moment. You know, Peter's all heart, but just kind of failed to live the gutsy lifestyle that went with it. But we see that change in Peter. I can't help but shake my head, actually, when I read Peter's letter here, with the things he tells us to do, considering the mistakes he made. But see, this is 30 years later. He's living the life. He's actually one of the great leaders of the church. And so his word, as it went out to the churches, would have been taken very seriously. We see the change in the title itself, don't we? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. There you go. That's his identity now. It's not Peter, fisherman from Galilee. It would have been strange for Peter to return to Galilee, wouldn't it? He would have felt like a stranger, walking back up to all his old fisho mates. Such a profound change, meeting Jesus, living with Jesus, and then seeing the risen Jesus, a new man, changed from the inside out. I love seeing that change in him. But what about the change in you? Has there been that same change in you? If you're someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, I've met the risen Jesus, he's changed me from the inside out. Do you understand that your identity has changed? Do you see yourself that way when you live at work and at home? And are you a Christian first and got your occupation later? We see that radical change go on in Paul too, don't we, in the scriptures? He meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it's quite a sudden meeting. Overnight, Paul is changed from obsessed persecutor. He calls himself obsessed. He used to go from house to house, tracking down Christians, dragging men and women and children out of their homes, putting them in prison, having them persecuted and having them murdered for being Christians. He was the one who stood there in authority over Stephen's stoning and murdering. He actually held people's cloaks so that they could pick up bigger rocks and crush Stephen's skull simply because Stephen was a Christian. That's who Paul was. That's a transformation, isn't it? From obsessed persecutor to fearless, fair dinkum follower of Jesus. That's such a radical change. Only Jesus can make that change in people. You know, people change when they meet the Dalai Lama. But not that much. They don't change like this. How much have you been changed? If you've met Jesus and he's changed, how much have you been changed? Paul actually says, he's got some great words there. He says, by God's grace, I am what I am. That's what Paul says about his new identity. And then he goes on to give us, I think, one of the most total understatements of all the scripture, where he says, God's grace to me was not without effect. It's a bit of an understatement, don't you think? In other words, God's grace to me had great effect. It changed him so much. But let me ask you that question. Has God's grace to you been without effect as well? What's the change that's been made in your life? Do people around you notice that change? It's kind of helped me to make decisions in my life about what I was going to do with my life. I actually studied meteorology, so I was a qualified weatherman. I could spend the rest of my life telling people what I think's going to happen with the weather. You know? And getting it wrong just a small amount of the time. That's all they get it wrong, just a small amount of the time. Right? Or I could spend the rest of my life telling people what I know definitely will happen with the world and with the people who are living in it. So that's what I've decided. And even last year, taking a year off and working down, just making coffee, my identity, it was great because I'm thinking, my identity is a Christian here. Here I am making coffee. I made great coffee for a whole year. You know, it would have been easy for me to sit back and kind of go, I'm a barista, you know. That's who I am. I'm a barista. I make great coffee. But that's not the case. I'm a Christian undercover making coffee, you know. If you're a plumber, you plumb, but you're a Christian. You know, your identity is Christian. You're a follower of Jesus first, and then you do your work. Particularly for blokes, we easily find our identity in our occupation. But I want to encourage you to think about your identity and think about the life that comes from your identity and live that new life. Now, I asked the question before, if you've met the risen Jesus, some of you said yes. I want to ask that question again. Have you met the risen Jesus? Some of you will hopefully say no. We always want church to be welcoming to people who are on that road towards checking out the claims of Jesus. There's nothing worse than churches that are full of people who are faking it and pretending that they are Christians when they're really not. So I'd encourage you this morning, if you're still on that path toward making your decision about Jesus, just honestly say, no, I haven't been changed yet. I haven't met the risen Jesus yet. That's a good place to be. Jesus hates fakers. You know, you can trick us. You can't trick Jesus. It's good to admit where you are. And actually, if that's who you are, you might have the next, you might say, how can I meet the risen Jesus? How do I go about having that change happen to me? How do I become a stranger? It's actually quite easy. Jesus invites you to come to him. He invites you to turn from the life that you used to live. Repent from that. And stop running from Jesus, run to him. Trust in his death in your place on the cross for your sin. Thank him and live for him. It's quite simple, really, to turn to Jesus and make a decision to become a Christian. But today we also need to look at a powerful reality that is behind that personal decision. Because as we get to verse 2, we discover a God who actually is the powerful reality behind the personal decision. This is the God who actually does all the changing. The God who chooses us and changes us. That's what's behind your personal decision. So let's look there at verse 2. Let me read it. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus and sprinkling by his blood. It's God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son that are all involved in changing you to be a totally new creation. The Father plans it, the Spirit does it, the Son receives it. The Father plans it, and we're told here that it's the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, that's just not that he knew ahead of time who would decide to turn to him. It's the same way Paul uses the word foreknowledge. It's more than just a fortune-telling clairvoyant that knows the future. God the Father predetermines before the creation of the world who will be his. That's amazing. If you're a Christian, you are part of the elect people of God who have been chosen to be changed. Now that's hard to balance, isn't it, with the fact that we make a decision for Jesus as well. But they're both there. We've just got to let them both sit there and feel special. If you're a Christian, you ought to feel special. I know this life's not about feeling special, but I can't help feel special when what I realise is that behind my decision to turn to Jesus is actually the sovereign ruler of the universe who, before the creation of this world, chose me and plucked me out of my situation, planted me in his people, gave me something to live for. You know, that's amazing. I'm feeling special. And you ought to too. If you're a Christian, you ought to feel special. That you are part of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So God plans it. The Spirit does it. We're told here that the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, the word sanctifying work of the Spirit gets used in two ways in the Scriptures. Sometimes to talk about that ongoing change that the Spirit makes in you, making you more and more holy like Jesus. But here, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is talking about that initial change, the initial cleansing, the initial rebirth where the Spirit actually, God's Spirit comes into you and He dwells in you and changes you radically, initially, right from the start, and makes you holy in God's eyes through Jesus. The Spirit does it. The Son receives it. We've been changed for the obedience to the Son. That's why you've been changed, for obedience. You haven't just been changed so that we can just enjoy the change for ourselves. We've been changed for obedience for the Son. So in that way, the Son receives our obedient lifestyles and the glory that comes from His people living in obedience to Him. And really, it's all about Jesus. All our lives, all this world, everything is about Jesus and His glory. And so our obedience is for Jesus, and He receives it. I want to talk about this obedience part, because I think when we look at 1 Peter, it's chockers full of really practical direction about how to live this obedient lifestyle. It's packed full of living this new alien lifestyle. That's what it is. It's the new alien life. So I want to spend a bit of time just briefly giving you an overview of some of the things that we'll be digging into deeper over the next few weeks about the lifestyle of a changed person. The lifestyle that reflects the change that's happened to you on the inside. Chapter 1 verse 17 says, "You're strangers, so live as strangers." That's the obedient life. Do you feel like you're doing that? Are you living like a stranger? Are you living like a person who is holy and set apart for Jesus? And I'll just mention some of the things I see. This alien lifestyle is a lifestyle of a person who is self-controlled. It's got composure. We get told that we are to be non-conformists, not just doing what everyone around us is doing. We're told that we are, as aliens, to avoid evil, run from it. We're told that we are to love one another deeply, sincere love, real love, even for our enemies. We're told that we are to submit to authority. That's a weird one. Yeah? If you submit willingly to the authority, trusting that actually God has put in place all government and authority in our land, which is the reason why we submit. If you submit willingly to the rules of our land and pay your taxes gladly, people will think you're strange. You know? But that's the strange life we're being called to, submit to authorities. We are to rejoice in hardship. That's weird. We're to have loving marriages. That's weird. It is. If you're a bloke and you publicly affirm your wife in Australia, that's weird. If you love your wife publicly and lift her up and look after her and care for her like we ought to be doing as we lead our wives, that's strange. Unfortunately, that's strange. And if you're a wife who loves your husband and understands that you'd submit to him as the godly leader of your family, trusting that he will look after you and lead your family well, that's strange. But we'll be finding out more about that as the weeks go on. But this is the alien lifestyle that we're called to. And towards the end, we find out we get told how young men and old men are to interact. And old men are to lead with integrity and shepherd the flock properly as elders. Young men who actually submit to older men. When that happens, that's strange. But there's a little glimpse into the alien lifestyle that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. A lifestyle that reflects the change that's happened into us. But can I just say, just a little side point here, please don't be any weirder than you need to be. Christians have a way of inventing strange things that just make us more alien than we need to be. You know, we just develop this culture, or speaking, or the dressing, or the games we play, or just all those weird things that freak people out. And I don't want to walk into our gatherings, or they just don't want to have anything to do with us. Let this lifestyle be what is strange. We don't need to add to it. And if anything, as well as living this lifestyle, we actually need to be living carefully among the pagans so that they see the lives we live. And we'll get to that in a little bit. There's going to be two main responses as we live this alien lifestyle. Two responses that you can expect. And the first one you see in chapter 4, verse 4. I'll read from verse 3. And Peter's talking to the
This is how they used to live. Verse 3, chapter 4. You've spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And this is it. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Can you expect, if you're trying to live this alien lifestyle, can you expect people around you to think you're strange and to even heap abuse on you for living this way? I think it's weird that we don't jump with them into the same flood of dissipation. Great language, isn't it? A flood. And when you do get abused, and when you do get alienated, just nod your head and say, yep, I was expecting that. It's part of the deal. I'm an alien. Some people are going to respond to me that way. But others will respond to you totally differently. And you can see that in chapter 2, verse 11. This is the bit I like. This is the response I'm looking for in people. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In my book, the only way a person can actually glorify God on the day he visits us is if they become a Christian now and become part of his people now and join us as aliens now, so that when God visits us, when Jesus returns to judge the world, they will be there with us, glorifying him instead of trembling before him because they've made the biggest mistake of their life, refusing to ever acknowledge the creator and ruler and sustainer of the universe. So many people on the Central Coast enjoy living in God's country. It's a beautiful place to live. They enjoy the good gifts of God, but so many of them without ever acknowledging and repenting before the giver of the gifts and living for him. And it's a tragedy. But we're being told here that if we live this alien lifestyle, there will be many who watch the way we live and want to find out what it is behind the way we live, and they'll discover Jesus. And they will join us. And they will be there with us, glorifying God on the day he visits. But you notice, this can only happen as we live among the pagans. This kind of missionary lifestyle needs to be in full view of the people around you. You know one of the tragic things about being a Christian for a long time? Your world can get smaller. The longer you're a Christian, and the longer you've been at the one church, you know, your world can shrink. It doesn't always, but your world can shrink till it's just you and a few Christian buddies. So how are we living among the pagans when it's just me and my few Christian buddies? We need to be very careful about the way that we live among the pagans, lest we be evangelised by them and their lifestyle. But we need to be with them. You need to have pagan friends that you are genuinely friends with. You need to be living a life that is open, that they can see it and discover the Jesus behind it. We need to be living missionary lifestyles on the Central Coast so people can join us. So they're the two responses. I'm going to wrap up today by just asking you the question, as we hear here, that we are aliens and we are strangers, how does that make you feel? For some of you, that's a relief because your experience of being a Christian is just so much like that. And you're like, oh, that's great to hear because that's how I feel. But I suspect for most of us, to hear that we are aliens and strangers on the Central Coast and that we're meant to live like that, that makes us even more alienated in some ways. I suspect that that's actually a bit of an uncomfortable reality to swallow. It's hard to swallow. And I think it's because basically we actually just want to fit in. Now, adults are really good at pointing the finger at teenagers and saying, oh, look at them. They all just want to fit in, don't they? It's all peer pressure. And they want to do what their friends are doing. You know what? It doesn't go away. You know, I've only moved on just a few stages from being a teenager, but as I used in my young adult years, it didn't go away. That desire to still be like people. And now the young married thing, I'm suspecting that it doesn't go away even in your older years. Just that general idea of wanting to do what the people around you do and fit in with what they do, no matter what it is at the stage of life
you're at. We need to actually resist that temptation and have a desire that's far above the desire to fit in, and that is the desire to glorify our God and to live for Jesus and His glory and bring Him glory, because that's actually why we have been changed. So I want to encourage you to embrace this new identity. Be proud of it. Celebrate it. The truth is, Christians have got more to celebrate than anyone else on this planet. More has happened to us than to anyone else. And we live in a city, Sydney, loves to celebrate. We just look for reasons to celebrate, you know. A bridge we built, 1075, we celebrate, you know. It's cool. Some of you guys probably walked across the bridge, but I can't help but to, you know, the way my mind thinks, a bridge turns 75? It's cool, but I'm thinking, we are looking for reasons to celebrate, are we not? Our city wants to party. You know, Christians have got more reason to party than anyone else. So the Christian church ought to be the ones that know how to celebrate this new lifestyle that we live, as we live it together. I want to finish with one part. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This change has happened in us, so that we would declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. If you are changed, that's why you are changed. That you would declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for loving us enough to come to us in the person of your Son Jesus. Die a death on the cross that takes our sin away, which enables us to be changed from the inside out by your Spirit. Thank you for totally changing our identity and bringing us into your people. Thank you for making us aliens and strangers. I pray that we will be proud of identity, our identity and your identity, and embrace it and celebrate it. And expect some people around us to abuse us and think we're strange for living this alien lifestyle, but others to actually seek out the reason behind our lifestyle and discover you, the ruler of the universe who loves them dearly, and that they would join us. I pray that all the change that you've made in us would result in glory for you, Jesus. Amen.